Let's turn to Luke chapter 1 tonight in our Bibles. As I was studying this week, I found myself in the Old Testament. And of course, I was in these chapters, Luke 1 and 2, but I found myself in the Old Testament a good bit, and in the book of Malachi in particular, thinking about John and the prophet who God would use, who would come in the spirit and power of Elijah to be the forerunner. But beyond Malachi's prophecy of the messenger, there's also his prophecy of a coming day when, and you've heard this verse, when the Son of Righteousness arises with healing in its wings. And it's as Malachi prophesies of the messenger who would precede the Lord, who is also a messenger, that he follows that with the effects of his ministry, the power of his ministry, and his cleansing, for instance, of the sons of Levi. But then he really ends with that thought of the Son of Righteousness arising. If you look at Luke chapter 1, down in verse 78, Zacharias is giving a prophecy. He's giving a blessing. This is sometimes called his benediction. And at the end of it, as he addresses his son, it's a blessing upon his son and his ministry, he speaks of him as the prophet of the Most High who will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, verse 76, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And you might even have in your Bible a cross-reference there in verse 78 to Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2. Because the sunrise from on high is oftentimes connected with that Son of Righteousness that will rise or arise with healing in its wings. And keep a finger here, we're going to come back here, but let's look back at that for just a moment. I know we looked at that this morning, but we didn't look at the end of Malachi. And I want you to notice in Malachi 4 what is being proclaimed, what is being taught, what the prophet foretold. And he says in verse 1, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." And that's certainly the judgment of the Lord. The Lord is going to deal with his enemies. He's going to deal with those, and he describes them as chaff. That's a New Testament term for the wicked, and how they will be burned. They will be judged by the Lord. But then he says, and this is a theme within Malachi, "For you who fear my name." In chapter 1, it's the priests who are profaning God's name. And throughout the book, there's an emphasis on the name of the Lord. And those who fear God's name, those who esteem his name, and those who do not. But in verse 2, he describes the righteous in terms of those who fear his name. It says, "The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall." And there's a wonderful image at the end of the verse about the joy and happiness that there will be if you've ever seen a calf go skipping out of the stall or in the field, just kind of kicking around, enjoying life. But notice what it says, "For you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise." The grammar literally is, "with healing in her wings." And there's a dispute as to whether or not it should be capital S, as in Christ is called the Son of Righteousness, who arises with healing in His wings. And some translations actually put it that way. And although grammar has masculine and feminine, and sometimes that's significant in a context like this, there are those who argue that's not really determinative about what this is about. And so you'd find those who view this as a title of Christ. And I would say this, whether you see it as a title of Christ or not, the Son of Righteousness will only rise with healing in its wings when the righteous Son brings it about. And by righteous Son, it's S-O-N. It's that this is Christ's work to bring in this age of righteousness where there is joy for those who believe and where there is punishment and judgment for those who do evil and are proud. Notice in verse 3, he describes for the people of God, he says, "You will tread down the wicked, and they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing," says the Lord of hosts. "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel." And then he says this, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." And so it was important that John the Baptist, who is referred to as Elijah, and I mentioned this morning that he is Elijah in one sense and he's not in another sense. He's not literally Elijah, the prophet of the Old Testament, but he comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. One author even drew attention to the boldness of John the Baptist, who, like Elijah, confronted Ahab about his sin. John confronted Herod. And John, of course, suffered martyrdom. His life was taken because of his opposition to Herod's wickedness. But there was something about John that was similar to, especially with regard to his boldness, to the prophet Elijah. So that's some of the background. And I personally look at verse 2, and I would say with a lot of commentators and authors, I love to think of my Savior as the Son of Righteousness who arises, and there's this day that is associated with His coming, and yet we have to also interpret the text rightly. We can't just interpret it in terms of what we want it to say. But again, I'll say that the Son of Righteousness will not rise without the righteous Son bringing it about. It is His presence and His ministry that will bring righteousness. It is His justice and His ministry of establishing justice and ruling with a rod of iron that's going to bring those things about, the judgment of the wicked. Turn, if you would, back to Luke chapter 1. We kind of got a little bit ahead of ourselves. That's my fault, by looking at that title. And I want to go back to, just briefly, the message to Mary in this chapter about Jesus being the Son of David. If you look back in Luke chapter 1 and verse 32, as Mary gets the news that she's going to bear a son, she'll name him Jesus according to the command. Verse 32, "He will be great, and we will be called the Son of the Most High." This morning just took some time to focus on what that title conveys in terms of His majesty, His authority, His deity. But notice what else it says. It says, "The Lord God will give Him the throne of His father David." So He is both Son of God, or Son of the Most High, and He's also the Son of David, if He's going to receive His father's throne. And to be real specific about the sphere of His reign, where is He going to reign? Who is He going to reign over? We have to be careful not to miss this, that it does say in the verse, verse 33, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. He'll reign over the house of Jacob. So we're talking about Jesus as king reigning over, we by another name it would be what? It'd be Israel. You can't really spiritualize the house of Jacob. Sometimes people take Israel and spiritualize that and make it seem to be something that it's not. But this is the house of Jacob. And this is David's throne over that kingdom. Now, what's the teaching of Scripture? It's that that kingdom will be above all the other kingdoms because Christ is a King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so his kingdom is bigger than just the house of Jacob, but it will be the house of Jacob. And you really won't find, if you look at that phrase, house of Jacob, you won't find that in the New Testament, but you will find it many times in the Old Testament when God referred to his people as the house of Jacob. For instance, he says in Isaiah chapter 2, come, house of Jacob, and walk in the light of the Lord. And just prior to that, he has described the kingdom of Christ. The kingdom which in the last days the mountain of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and raised above the hills, and the nations will stream to it, Isaiah says, Isaiah chapter 2. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations and render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Now, we love the songs, don't we? Peace on earth, goodwill towards men. When Jesus came the first time, he did not come to establish peace on earth. In fact, he said, I came to establish a sword. There's a division because of him on the earth. He set fire on the earth, so to speak. There's a distinction now between those who believe and those who do not believe. And yes, those who believe become a part of his kingdom. But there is coming a time, as we look at the Old Testament prophets, and even as you look at Luke chapter 1, where there is an expectation that he will reign upon the earth, that Israel will be the chief of the nations because he is the king over them and they will reign over the rest of the world. J.C. Ryle said, let us beware of spiritualizing away the meaning of these words. The house of Jacob does not mean all Christians. The throne of David does not mean the office of a savior to all Gentile believers. The words will receive a literal fulfillment when the Lord Jesus comes the second time and the Jews are converted. You see, when we think about Christmas and the coming of Christ, and we think about his work as a Savior, of course he came the first time to die. He came to suffer. He came to conquer death and sin. He came to rise again, and he came so that anyone who believes on him might have forgiveness. But he is coming again. And we can't forget that he's coming again. And part of the joy of Christmas is knowing that he's coming again. In fact, that's why we sing Joy to the World. That hymn is not based upon, certainly there's joy in his first advent, but there will be joy in his second advent as he comes to judge the world. And as he comes to reign in righteousness. Zechariah chapter 12, 10 speaks of the time when the Jews are converted, and they're not converted yet as a nation. But he says in Zechariah chapter 12, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And as they see him, Zechariah says, they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. They rejected him. But God will by his grace pour out his spirit and they will receive him. But the mourning that will take place, and Zechariah goes on to explain the mourning in terms of households and husbands and wives that are going apart by themselves to mourn in secret because of the depth of their mourning, because they rejected him. They didn't see him. One person described Isaiah 53 in terms of their national confession during that time. And it is, in terms of the Jews, a confession when they say, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." The verse before that says, we did not esteem him. We did not measure and judge him to be who he was and who he truly is. The rest of those verses right there that describe his work of substitutionary atonement, it says, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Again, context of Isaiah 53 is Jewish people saying that, where they will confess in terms of a national confession that they did not see him for who he was. That's one of those macro promises. God is going to work on that level. And the coming of Christ points to it. The Christmas story points to that day when he will save his people. He will save Israel. He'll work among not only the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the house of David, but it does say the house of Jacob. And there will be those who belong to him from that nation that when he came the first time, remember what it says in John, he came to his own and his own received him not. They did not accept him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the sons of God. And so there is, in the promises regarding Christ and his coming, there's his presence and his first advent work is really, there's some overlap here in what Zacharias and what the angel Gabriel is saying about what eventually is going to come to pass, because it's not over. And our hope in Christ is not just our spiritual salvation now. It is what he was promised to do. And there are more promises yet to be fulfilled. If you turn to Luke chapter 1, if you're already there, look at the first words of Zacharias' prophecy in verse 67 and following. It says, and his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. And then notice again, he highlights what God is doing in terms of the covenant promises. He says, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And I'll stop there and just ask the question, who are the enemies that Zacharias is talking about? He mentions them in verse 71, salvation from our enemies. In verse 74, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Who are the enemies of the people of Zacharias? And if you were to look through Scripture, you can certainly see their enemies in the Old Testament. You can see the prophets foretelling the nations arising against the people of Israel, opposing Israel as a nation. And God promised that his Messiah, that his son, would be, notice what it says here, verse 69, a horn of salvation for us. There was a promise of salvation from their enemies through a king who is called the horn of salvation. Keep a finger here and turn back to Numbers chapter 24. Numbers chapter 24. This is Balaam and Balak. Balaam, who's a prophet who, according to this passage, the previous chapters, he knows who Yahweh is. He claims to be a prophet of Yahweh, but he doesn't know Israel. He's a mystery to me. He speaks for God, yet he doesn't know the people of God. And eventually he ends up as the enemy of God. This is a strange person. The Bible does identify him as a prophet for hire. In the New Testament, it's an example of someone who was in it for the money. But God used him. God used him to give some amazing prophecies. We're not going to go through the 22nd and 23rd chapter, although there's prophecies there regarding Israel and their future. But look at Numbers chapter 24, verse 7. I'm going to start there in his prophecy. He's speaking about Israel. He's supposed to be cursing Israel, but he's actually blessing Israel. This is not making Balak happy, who had hired him to curse Israel. Verse 7 says, "Water will flow from his buckets, and his seed will be by many waters. And his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt. He is for him like the horns of the wild ox. He will devour the nations who are his adversaries and will crush their bones in pieces and shatter them with his arrows. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares rouse him. Blessed is everyone who blesses you, and cursed is everyone who curses you." That sounds like the Abrahamic covenant, and that is what it's a reference to. This is Israel coming out of Egypt like a lion, like a wild ox, destroying everything in its path, empowered by God to do that. Now, Balak responds. Look at verse 10. His anger burns against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. It's like, what in the world are you doing? I called you to curse my enemies, and you're blessing them. You're pronouncing blessings upon their military endeavors. And of course, Israel's just out there, you know, arranged by their tribes, tabernacle in the middle. Balak can see them, so can Balaam. And here's Balaam pronouncing blessing on them. I want you to notice down in verse 15, Balaam has to stop for a little bit, but he starts again because the Lord told him more to say. In fact, the Holy Spirit of God is controlling him at this point. Verse 15, it says, "He took up his discourse and said, 'The oracle of Balaam the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down yet having his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel.'" We're talking about a king here. And what's he going to do? "He will crush," it says, "and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be a possession. Seir, its enemies, will also be a possession, while Israel performs valiantly. One from Jacob shall have dominion and will destroy the remnant from the city." And he goes on. But what's the message here? And by the way, Balak is king of Moab. So this is like sticking his finger in the wound or sticking his finger in his eye. And he said that the king of Israel will be higher than the king, than Agag, which is not just an individual king, but that became a dynasty, and it was a powerful ruling dynasty. But their king, Israel's king, was going to be more powerful, and he was going to destroy and deal with the enemies that opposed them. You see that in verse 17. Moab, the sons of Sheth, Edom, Amalek, if we kept on going. So what is this? This is a promise of a king who is going to reign and who is going to destroy the enemies of Israel. This is, if I could put it this way, this is the horn of salvation. Now, this is only one passage of others that would testify to the reign of Christ and his powerful reign over his enemies. Turn back, if you would, to Luke chapter 1. What do you think of when you see the word horn? When it says, has raised up a horn of salvation for us? Well, we're not talking about a ram's horn. We're not talking about a trumpet or some other kind of instrument. The horn is effectively a symbol of strength and power. It's the primary weapon of an animal like a ram, an ox, or a bull, rhinoceros. But in Scripture, and I'm not going to ask you to turn back here, horns in Scripture are sometimes identified as kings. They're kings. Daniel chapter 7, as Daniel is informed as to the vision that he's seeing and 10 horns that are on this one particular beast that he sees, the explanation is, as for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings will arise. And I believe that based on what Zechariah is saying here, he's talking about a strong king, a horn of salvation. In fact, that's sometimes how it's translated, either a strong king or a mighty savior, one has it, a powerful king who's going to act on behalf of his people. And look at what it says. It says, raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. So what's Zacharias talking about? He's talking about Jesus, who is a horn of salvation, who powerfully saves his people and is the victor over his enemies. And you can look at other passages of Scripture like Isaiah 63, where there's a figure who is walking through from Edom to Israel. His garments are glowing. It says he's one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. And then it says, who is that? It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. This is God on the march after he has dealt with his enemies. And his garments are red because they're sprinkled with the blood of his enemies. And Zacharias, as he is thinking in terms of the victory and the mightiness of the Savior, says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, because he's raised up for us this horn of salvation. This is Christ. Does this change your image of Christ at all? This picture of a strong and powerful king. Sometimes I think we take our image of Christ from how he is portrayed in art or even by the world, as they show him to be sort of a, I'm speaking for the sake of illustration, sort of an effeminate, weak, ugly sort of a person. I think some of the artists had reason to paint him in terms of just a form that was not appealing, because they were appealing to Isaiah 53 and the visage that was marred, and just there's not anything that was comely or beautiful that we should desire him. That was a thought. Okay, and there is, in our Savior's life and ministry, if you were to see him, you would see him as just another Israelite. In one sense, right? But when you see passages like the ones that I'm quoting from, and when you see him pictured as a powerful king who is ruling over his enemies, it's like Psalm 2 when he rules the nations with a rod of iron. It ought to strengthen in your mind your view of who this person is. He is a strong Savior. He is a mighty Savior. He will conquer all of his enemies. Read Revelation 19 and see him conquering his enemies, calling the birds of the air to come for a great supper, and after he destroys his enemies, they have a great feast. This is Christ who comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and reigns over his enemies. When Christ came into the world, the expectation, if you read the Old Testament, was of a mighty king. This is what Zacharias is talking about. He's a horn of salvation. And praise the Lord, in his first advent, he did deal with our spiritual enemies. The enemies that we could not fight if we wanted to. And when we would have to have his help and aid and his instruction. And so he has dealt with our spiritual enemies, sin, Satan, death. But the enemies that Zacharias is talking about is likely not those. It's these others. Still enemies, but enemies of the people of God who organize themselves in opposition to God, in opposition to Christ, and Christ is going to rule over them. Christ is going to reign over them. We don't have time, but read through Zechariah chapter 14 when he goes forth and fights on behalf of his people. When he comes and stands on the Mount of Olives and splits it in two. When he comes and it says in Zechariah 14:9 that he will be king over all the earth, and in that day the Lord will be the only one and his name the only one, and he sends a plague upon his enemies so that their eyes rot in their sockets. This is Christ in his wrath against his enemies, those who oppose him. There is no one who can oppose our Savior. Praise the Lord. He is the horn of salvation, the mighty and conquering King. And if you read the Bible rightly, if you read, even just read through Revelation and see the glory and the power and the greatness of Jesus Christ, our King. Can I have an amen? Are we grateful for our Savior? And does this King have your allegiance? This King, if you know him, has conquered your greatest enemies. And he has laid down his life as an offering for sin, so that all who come to him might have eternal salvation. And it is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, came into the world to save sinners, among whom, Paul says, I am foremost of all. And he is willing to show mercy even to his fiercest enemies, if they will but humble themselves. He did for the Apostle Paul. And he will do so for anyone who humbles themselves before him. Jesus is Lord. And he is Savior. Look at Luke chapter 2, verse 10. Hang with me. We can't miss this title. This is the promise, the announcement of the Savior and his coming. He has been born, he's been laid in a manger, and now the angel is announcing who he is and what his birth means. Verse 10 says, as he's speaking to the shepherds, but the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And I want you to notice in verse 10, it says, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. And then it says, today in the city of David, there's been born for you, for these shepherds. But it wasn't just for them, it was for all the people. It was all the people of Israel. Because the Messiah, long promised, had come. And that's the idea behind that title, Christ Lord. I mentioned this morning, I believe, that that's that term at the end of verse 11, Christ Lord. One person said you could hardly describe this person in stronger terms, that he is the Messiah, but he's also Lord. He's absolute master. He is Kyrios. And that's the same word that's translated Master and Lord, but it's the same word that's translating the name of God in the New Testament. So to identify him as Lord is, yes, he's absolute master, but he's also deity. He is Kyrios. Kyrios is Jehovah. And so this person who has come, has been born, is a Savior, and he is Christ the Lord. I don't want to take too much time, but there is a history behind this word Savior. Even prior to the advent of Christ, in the Greek world, in the Roman world, this title has some political overtones, where they could call, for instance, the historian companion to Alexander the Great, who eventually inherited the kingdom of Egypt, they called him Ptolemy Soter. So this ruler is called Savior, a political ruler. Ptolemy Soter did not view himself as a god, but his son recognized him later on as a god and identified himself as a god. So I'm just saying that in the world, as the world viewed this term, Soter, it was associated, number one, with political rulers who did some kind of act of saving for a people that they governed or ruled over. And in some cases, Soter meant deity. I don't know that the readers of the Greek New Testament for the first time would have made those connections, but even in the Roman world, as the Romans referred to, for instance, Caesar, they called him Caesar Kyrios, and also they referred to him as Caesar Soter. So the title of the emperor is being connected with this title, Soter. And this is extra biblical information, but I'm just saying, as the Gospels came into the world when Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote them, and they identified Jesus as Kyrios, as they identified him as Soter, as they identified him as the Son of God, they were challenging the political system of the day. They were challenging the empires. And indeed, if you look at the teaching of Scripture, that is the right thing to do. Because Caesar has nothing over on Jesus. In spite of the might and power and domination of the Roman Empire, the kingdom that Jesus came and established and is going to one day, it's going to come to a full realization when the millennium comes and you will see Christ's kingdom on the earth. That kingdom is greater. It will be completely worldwide. And that kingdom is eternal. I mean, Caesar is a matter of history now. It's a matter of, we read the books, we learn about their kingdoms and what they did, but Jesus is alive, and Jesus is coming again, and he is the Savior. Without drawing more attention to the political, we understand that this title, Savior, has more than just his reign over a people or his rescuing a people. The joy that he brings does have to do with the salvation that he provides, and that salvation is not just a temporal deliverance from a physical enemy. It's also spiritual. The Messiah is never called the Savior in the Old Testament, but Zechariah 9 says of the Messiah, "Rejoice, O greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and," you know the words, "endowed with salvation." He has salvation with him as he comes. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he'll be called, the Lord our righteousness." And you can think in terms of his saving Judah, that may be a temporal deliverance, but it is through his righteousness that we are saved. It is by his righteous life lived and by the death that he died, that he is able to save us. This is our Savior. He is the Savior of his own people, certainly, who trust in him, but he is, as the Samaritans confessed, he is the Savior of the world. That was the message of the early church. Acts 5:31, he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Acts 13:23, from the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a savior, Jesus. And that's his name, Jesus. He will save his people, the angel said, from their sins. And he said himself, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus' salvation, yes, is political in terms of his people, but it's also spiritual in terms of those who he comes to seek and rescue. And I love that last statement, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. You know, when he uttered those words, that came right after he came to Zacchaeus' house. Here's a lost man climbing a tree just to be able to see Jesus. And Jesus told him, we're going to your house. Zacchaeus tells Jesus that he's repenting and he gives him the details. Jesus says, today salvation has come to your house. And he says, following his interaction with Zacchaeus, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Here's a lost man. Jesus came to seek him and to save him. Has he saved you? Do you know his salvation? Have you put your trust in him? Have you called upon the name of the Lord? We've all broken God's law. We're all deserving of his wrath and punishment. But God is merciful. And he offers that, we call it the plan of salvation. We understand that God, by his grace, would rescue us from the wrath that is due to us and the sins that would cast us into hell. The way that he does that is through Christ. And have you trusted him? Have you found refuge in him? Have you found safety in him? And has he rescued you? And then I just ask you, if he has, are you praising him for it? When was the last time you praised God for your salvation? Thank you, Lord, for saving me. And we can go through the Christian life and sometimes forget how significant that is for our lives every single day, but we just don't give God thanks. And if you don't know what I'm talking about tonight, if you have never put your trust in Christ as Savior, I want to call you to come to him. Don't turn him away. Don't turn away his word, but come to him. Let him save you. Let him forgive your sins. Call upon the Lord, and you will be saved. The Scripture promises. And if you do that, not only will it be the best of day of your life, but if you did that today, this would be the most significant Christmas you've ever had, because you'd understand the real reason in Christ himself. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you tonight for the grace that you have shown us in Christ. We thank you that he is our Savior if we've called out upon him by faith. And we thank you that he doesn't just save once, but he is still our Savior. He's still, day by day, saving us from our sins as we call out on him and ask him to sanctify and change us. He is doing his saving work. And we do pray, Lord, that if there is anyone who does not know you, if there's anyone who has not turned to you tonight in this place, Lord, that you'd work in their heart, that you would call them through the gospel, convict them of their sin, of their need to put their trust in Christ. Lord, we pray that as we go through this week, that we might rejoice in God our Savior. That we would rejoice in not only what he has done for us, but what he will do for us. And we pray that you'd help us to rejoice in his coming, that he'll come again one day. Rescue us and take us for himself for all eternity. We rejoice in the hope of that. We pray, Lord, that you'd go with us this week, and for those of us who may be traveling, keep us safe. As we go through this week again, we ask, Lord, that you'd help us to draw near to you by faith. And keep close to you as we pray, as we read your word. Help us to be a witness, we pray. Dismiss us now with your blessing. Amen. Lord bless you. You are dismissed.